And so that video launches us into our new series. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? That's where we're going to start the series today. For the next 8 weeks, we are going to be looking at critical issues in our culture through the lens of Scripture to see what the Bible has to say. Many of us have had that feeling as we watch the news, as we look at our social media feeds of being disoriented as different things seem to be happening in our world just about each and every day and week. And so we need to figure out what direction we're supposed to head as God's people. And to illustrate how difficult it is to find true north, I want everybody to take their finger. I want you to do this. I want you to get ready to point. All right? Don't look at your neighbor, all right? I want you to point to true north, to north, all right? On your mark, get set, go. Which way is north? Yeah, that's what I thought. You guys are like doing this right here, uh-huh. So, and that's kind of the message that we get from our world. What direction are we supposed to go? We get turned around. You might know kind of, okay, I'm home, here's where north is, but I pulled in this parking lot, I walked into this building, I'm a little disoriented, so which way is north? It's that way, by the way. So pat yourself on the back again if you got that one correct. But it's confusing to us, and we need a sense of direction. We need to know which way we are headed, because there is nothing as terrified as being lost. I want to tell you a story. It was the summer of 2013. About 35 or 40 of us from the church at Station Hill packed up, got on an airplane, and headed to Europe. There, we hosted a conference for all of our missionaries, our International Mission Board missionaries, who are in Western Europe. The IMB rented out a little lodge that was in the far east part of Germany. And so to get there, it was actually closer to fly into Prague in the Czech Republic. And so we flew to Prague. Then we went up to the resort area, and there we conducted vacation Bible school for the missionary kids. Our worship team came and led worship for the missionaries. We got to hear and just bless and encourage them. We got to hear incredible stories about what God is doing. And when the week was over, since we were flying out of Prague, we built in an extra day because most of us had never been there. And so you know me as a history nerd, like I love exploring a European city with tons of history. And so we went out that day and we visited the cathedral and the castle and the famous town square. And as the sun was beginning to set, and here's a picture of Prague right about as the sun is beginning to set, something occurred to me. My wife was with me. My daughter Eliza was with me. She was 13 years old at the time. And it occurred to me that our missions minister, Scott Harris, had taken off with my map. And so I had written down the name and the address of the hotel on that map. And Scott's an even bigger nerd than I am, so he wanted to go find some Jewish cemetery. And so he said, "Can I borrow your map?" And he said, "Yeah." And so off he went. And we're just busy looking at all the sites. And it didn't occur to me until about this moment that, like, oh, wow, we got to get back to the hotel. And so I pushed it as far as we could. The sun was starting to set. I have a pretty good natural sense of direction. So I was like, I think I can navigate us back down the cobblestone streets and take a left here, take a right there, get us back to the train station. So far, so good. We got on the train. We began to head back towards the hotel. I was like, okay, this is great. We're going the right way. And the train tracks came to a Y. I knew the hotel was to the right. The train went to the left. And so then you have that panic moment as a dad. I'm responsible for my family, and we are headed off to God knows where. And so I remember with each train stop, I'm debating in my mind, do we get off here, try to find another train, try to walk back? I'm trying to talk to people, read the signs. They're all in a language that I don't read. And so by train stop after train stop, I'm getting more and more nervous. And by the way, this part of Prague is looking more and more like Soviet era Prague. And so finally, at one train stop, something catches my eye. It's a symbol of hope. The good old symbol of Americana, the golden arches. There's a McDonald's. And so I tell Tanya and Eliza, we're getting off here. And so we got off there. We walked into the McDonald's. I'm hoping someone there speaks English. Nobody does. We're deep in the inner city of Prague. I have no clue. Even my natural sense of direction has failed me. I have no idea which direction we're going. I pull out my iPhone, hoping to jump on Wi-Fi. It's dead. I ask for Tanya's phone. It's dead. Eliza has a first-generation iPod with her that has 8% battery life left. And so I begin to pray, Lord Jesus, make this work. And so I downloaded Facebook, and then I prayed a second prayer. Lord, may some of our people who are totally hooked on Facebook be on it right now. Sure enough, a couple of our team members are sitting in a cafe on their Facebook. I messaged them. I wasn't going to post it on the timeline so everybody freaks out, right? Because as a guy, even when I'm lost, I'm not going to admit to the world that I'm lost. Amen, fellas? So thankfully, a couple of our people respond, yeah, here's the hotel, here's the address. Whew. We got back to the hotel. All was good. But as a dad, that feeling of I am not only lost, but I'm responsible for my wife and my daughter, who, by the way, might never go on a mission journey again if her dad strands her in the middle of some, you know, Soviet-era city, then I just felt that pressure and that weird kind of feeling that comes when you are totally disoriented and lost. And I know many of you feel that in our world today. Last weekend, the news of horrific mass shootings, racial tension and strife. We hope the church would be better, right? But what is the most segregated hour right now in the United States of America, in our country? 11 o'clock on Sundays. We think technology, maybe that holds the answer. And now we're beginning to realize that technology isn't just changing the world, it's changing us. And it's doing some not good things to us in the ways that we think critically and process information. And so on and on it goes. We could go issue after issue, and we're going to look at several of these. We're going to look at race. We're going to look at politics. We're going to look at sexuality, all of these things in the next several weeks, because we live in a world that disorients us. Here's the good news for us. The church has been here before. The church in every era, in every culture in which the gospel engages. The church begins to figure out what it means to live for Jesus in that kind of world. In particular, of interest to us is the letters to the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Because Paul, as he is engaging the culture there, teaches the people what true north is. We're going to start where Paul starts. Will you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believed through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Pray with me this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you that the New Testament demonstrates to us how the gospel engaged all cultures of all kinds. And Father, while it's easy for us to be overwhelmed, Paul clearly points us to true north. So as we begin this series, I pray that our eyes will be fixed on the cross and that we too will be transformed and that we'll proclaim Christ and him crucified. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated this morning. So let's spend a few moments thinking about what's taking place as Paul opens this letter to the Corinthians. What's fascinating is that Paul planted a church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, but as the saying goes, Paul spent the rest of his ministry trying to get Corinth out of the church. Corinth was a city that was infamous for its paganism. It was infamous for its idolatry. It was infamous for its way of life. And so Paul had a challenge as he is actually in Ephesus by now, writing back to the Corinthian church. And one of the things that I want you to understand and to see is that Paul was not only a brilliant theologian, but he was also a pastor at heart. And I think you miss a lot of what Paul writes, and you misunderstand Paul unless you understand that he is doing battle for the hearts and minds of God's people. And so that's why he is bold as we launch into Corinthians to point out to them the issues that are being caused by their divisions, the struggles that they're having because they are adopting spiritually many of the difficulties and disorders of their very own culture as their own. The letters to the Corinthians, they are an example in what was happening in the church of Corinth of what happens when the church tries so far to reach over into its culture that it ultimately falls in. And it begins to look like the culture that it's a part of. And so what's interesting is when we think about cultural engagement and how to deal with cultural issues of our time, we are pulled towards two polar and opposite directions. There are those who on one side of the equation would say, you know what? We're God's people. And so we're going to isolate ourselves. We're going to separate ourselves from the world. We're going to hide out in our holy huddles and our Christian subculture, and we're going to put up the walls just as high as we can, and we're just going to hang on until Jesus comes back. And that's one way of thinking about what to do with a culture that to us feels like it's going to hell in a handbasket. But on the polar opposite extreme, there are those who would seek to accommodate with culture. There are those who would say, well, the church needs to be relevant. So let's not talk about or preach about things that might be divisive. Let's be really careful about our Christian imagery and offending people. Let's water down our message. Let's play it safe. Let's accommodate to the world around us, and then maybe they'll like us, and maybe through that we'll have the chance to introduce them to Jesus. I think Jesus gave us a third paradigm. Our world will try to tell us we're limited between those two. In John chapter 17, verses 15 through 18, we can sum it up with this. Jesus said, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We know it, but it's hard to live out, isn't it? You see, I think Jesus called us out of the world to be an alternative, countercultural body of believers who engage the world as salt and light. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're not supposed to slide into either of those ditches, and that's difficult to do. But it's why we need God's word. It's why we need his truth. Because we know in every era we have to confront the places, not only outside of the walls of the church, but the things that creep into the church as well, by which we are tempted to compromise with our culture, to look more like the culture than we do Jesus. So point number one for us this morning is this. Let's calibrate our compass. Let's think about our personal compass a little bit. Point number one for us this morning is this. Our common cultural compass today and then in Corinth points to the wisdom and power of man. Our common cultural compass points to the wisdom and power of man. Then and now, we want to make ourselves big and we want to make God small. We want to elevate mankind in our achievements and our accomplishments and our intellect, our wisdom here. Worldly wisdom is what Paul is talking about here. We want to make ourselves look big and be big. And so we throw our best thinking, our best efforts, our best campaigns, all of these things at the problems of the world. And I got a question for us. How's that working out for us? Have you seen the headlines? Have you paid attention? Are things getting better in our world as we get smarter, as technology advances? No. Those things are just dividing us more and more. And part of the problem is they're dividing us as God's people as well. And so that's the first issue that Paul tackles in 1 Corinthians 1 after his greeting and after a section of thanksgiving. Follow me. In verse 10, as we look up a few verses from the verses that we read, here's where Paul begins addressing the divisions within the church, because he knows if the church isn't on the same page, well, then there's no hope for us to engage with the culture. He says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say and that there be no divisions among you and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. You see, one of the things the enemy has done is he has divided the church at Corinth. And then he gets very specific. I love that about Paul. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you. That never happens in our churches today, does it? He gets even more specific. What I am saying is this. One of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, Peter, or I belong to Christ. This would be like you guys showing up and say, you know what? Jay's the only guy I like and will listen to. And somebody else is like, no, I'm team Brian Coates, right? Like, Brian's my boy. Like, I only listen to things Brian says. Man, Jay, he's a terrible preacher. Don't listen to that guy, right? Others of you would say, Brandon Abbott, he is my man. Did you hear that sermon he preached a couple of weeks ago? Brandon's way more funny than Jay, way more better looking than Jay is, right? And right now, Brandon's getting more and more excited as he sits there. And you think this is silly, but this is literally what was happening in the church. And this still happens in a lot of ways, right? We pick our factions, we choose our sides, we have our favorite preachers, we have our favorite theologians. Just pay attention to what happens on social media. Watch people in their different camps and watch the way that they'll say, I only listen to so-and-so and I only pay attention to so-and-so. I love how Paul responds to this. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in Paul's name? He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Don't misunderstand that. Paul thinks baptism is very important. But his point is it's not about who baptized you. It's about identifying with Jesus. And so my focus, my goal is to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. Paul wanted to be sure that people weren't merely following him, but that they were following him as he followed Jesus, because Jesus is the one that it's all about. I love Paul's focus. I love his single-mindedness to say, my mission is this. There's a lot of good things I could do, but my true north is to preach the gospel of Jesus, Christ and him crucified. I shared with you last week that a couple of weeks ago, my brothers organized a fishing trip for us and our dad since this was his 70th birthday year. My dad, y'all, loves fishing. I probably didn't explain to you just how much my dad loves fishing. Let me put it this way. Ladies, my dad talked my mom into fishing for their honeymoon. That was their honeymoon trip, was gutting and cleaning fish that my dad caught in the rivers of Colorado. And so his favorite thing to do in the world is to fish there in Colorado. And so we felt like this was a great chance. So we took him out to Colorado. And you know, you think about a fishing trip with your brothers, it's gonna be relaxed. We're gonna have a great time. We were up early. The sun would be going down at 9 or 9:30. You can't even hardly see what you're casting into anymore. We'd be like, hey, Dad, don't you think we should head back to the cabin? Boys, I'm here to do one thing, catch fish. Okay, Dad, but like it's like so dark, like, you know, we don't want to lose you in the river. Boys, I'm here to catch fish. All right, Dad, a few more casts, right? We'd be driving around. Here was some little hiking trail. You know, I'd read about it in a book. Hey, Dad, there's a great overlook here. It's a nice little hike. Maybe we should pull off and hike up a little bit and get a picture from Mom with the Colorado Mountains. She would love that. What do you think my dad's response was? Boys, I'm here to do one thing, catch fish, right? Dad, look at this historic little town, right? It'd be kind of cool to explore. We got to get some lunch anyway. Eat your peanut butter sandwich and let's catch fish. I was like a 9-year-old boy again, right? So, okay, Dad, okay. My dad was passionate about one thing. What was that? Catching fish. He didn't care about the scenery. He didn't care about the history. He was single-minded in that he wanted to come home with some fish. And one of the things that I love about Paul is the singularity of his focus. We get so often confused. We complexify issues. And the real issue is that many of us stopped believing a long time ago that Jesus is the answer, that Jesus really is the one who can solve the problems of the world. Paul never stopped believing that. And so as his church, we can't stop believing that about Jesus either. And this leads us to point two this morning, that our biblical compass should point to the counterintuitive wisdom and power of God. What Paul does is he takes on the Corinthian culture. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. That word power, dynamis, where we get the English word dynamite, explosive, because that's the best word picture for it. It is powerful. And for it is written, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who's wise, Paul says? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who what? Who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. Now, here's something that's important to know about the cultural context of Corinth. And this is why the letters to the Corinthians are so applicable for us in this day and age. Corinth was a lot like America. Corinth was not an aristocracy. Usually when we think about these ancient cities and towns, we think that they had kings and queens and lords and ladies and people who their power and their position and their status in culture came because it was passed down from one generation to the other, not in Corinth. Corinth was a city that had been destroyed. It had to be rebuilt. And when it was rebuilt, the principles there changed. The way their culture and society functioned, it changed. And so it was a meritocracy, which is a fancy word for saying that if you could be smarter, if you could be faster, if you could be stronger, if you could play the alliance game, then you could rise in Corinthians culture. It was a culture that was based on competition and achievement. It was a culture that hosted the Isthmian Games, which was an ancient version of the Olympics. Those were hosted right there in Corinth. It was a culture that still had gladiatorial battles. So if you were a plebeian, a low caste person, and there was a high caste person who wanted to take you on as their champion, you could be sponsored and you could fight through the ranks. And if you were strong enough and good enough, you could come out on top and you could be successful and famous and wealthy in that culture. It was the culture of reciprocal relationships. Most of the relationships in Corinth that were documented were relationships by which I'm going to get to know you because you have something I want and I have something you want. And so it was not a culture of authentic relationships. Does this sound familiar to anyone? Ever heard of a thing called the American dream? If you're smart enough, you're strong enough, you're fast enough, if you go to the right school, if you have the right degrees, if you have special talents or gifts or ability, you too can rise and become what you want to be. And so that's the kind of culture that Paul was addressing. That's the kind of culture in which they were trying to establish this church. And Paul says, I get it. I get it that that seems foolishness to the people of your culture. Because to the Romans, the powerful Romans, might makes right. To the victor belongs the spoils. But the way of the cross is totally different. And the way of the cross, the way up, first is what? Down. To sacrifice. To give. Understand that the cross in this era, we wear cross necklaces, we put crosses on t-shirts and on our cars, and we hang them on our church walls. For us, it's a picture of salvation. It moves our hearts when we sing and talk about the cross as we've done this morning. But to the first century Corinthians, they didn't have any warm, fuzzy feelings about the cross at all. It was like the electric chair. It was a tool of barbarism. It was something that was negative. It was something that was only reserved for the worst criminals. And so why in the world would a God humiliate his son by subjecting him to death on a cross? And yet Paul says, in God's wisdom, the world did not please to know God through wisdom. He was pleased to save those who what? Who earn it. Is that what it says? Does it say that he was pleased to save those who achieved it, who were strong enough, who were smart enough, who were great enough? No. God was pleased to save those who believe in the foolishness of what's preached. We so often overthink it, overcomplicate it. But Paul pointed time and time again to the wisdom and the power of God. For the Jews asked for signs in the Greek wisdoms. For the Jews, this was a stumbling block. Why? Well, because, of course, the Jews believed that to be hung on a tree was to be cursed. And therefore, Jesus was cursed, not blessed. Not only that, they were looking for a strong one, a political, military Messiah who would be stronger than the very strong Romans. And so Jesus was not the Messiah they were looking for. For the Greeks, they were trying to achieve it all by intellect and by wisdom. This confounded them. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Paul goes on, brothers and sisters, verse 26, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Thank you, Paul, for reminding us of that, right? Not many were powerful, not many of noble birth. But instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen the insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is the very work of God, not man, so that no man may what? Boast. In other words, God made us to be dependent on him. We can't brag that we earned it, that we deserved it, that we achieved it in any way, shape, or form. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this leads us to point number three this morning. As we recalibrate our compass, we need to understand that from the moment that Jesus came and died on the cross for us, that the cross of Jesus Christ forever reset the compass as true north. That the cross of Jesus is what reset the compass as true north. And Paul believed this, and he proclaimed it, and he practiced it. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God. Paul's not saying that it's now a mystery. What he's saying is this: what has been hidden for ages has now been revealed in Christ, and I am here to proclaim it to you. I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. Now, Paul was a brilliant dude. He was a Jew among Jews. He had studied under one of the leading Jewish scholars. He was obviously eloquent. He was a brilliant theologian. So Paul was these things, but he chose to lay those things aside and instead bring the gospel to them with clarity. In verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Pastor H.B. Charles Jr. is the pastor of Shiloh Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and he tells the story about an old downtown church that had painted on the brick as you entered the church, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified, right from this passage. But over the years, of course, that paint began to fade a little bit, and ivy began to grow up that wall. And over time, the last word of that sentence became obscured. We preach Christ was all that you were able to see. And over time, that ivy grew over the word Christ, so that the only words left were we preach. And he talks about how that's the very thing that followed the spiritual trajectory of this very church. At one time, that church had been passionate about proclaiming the full gospel of Jesus Christ. But what happens? At some point, we're like, oh, that message is kind of old news. People have heard it before, right? It's a little offensive. It's a little bloody. It's a little scary to people. So we're just going to take that crucified part out. When we preach Christ, right? We're still preaching Jesus. What's the problem then? You begin preaching the Jesus that you want to preach, trying to make Jesus into your own image. And so what's the next step on that slippery slope? You stop preaching about Jesus altogether. And so today, part of what ails the church in North America is that in hundreds and thousands of churches, there are a lot of sermons being preached today. And there are a lot of sermons being preached without any mention of Jesus, and certainly without any mention of crucifixion. That leads to a weak and anemic church that does not focus on the full gospel of Jesus, that God himself sent his son so that he would die on the cross, the penalty for our sins, bearing the wrath that we deserved, and raising from the dead on the third day to show his power over sin and death forever, so that everyone who turns from their sin and Corinth themselves will be reconciled to God forever by Jesus the Savior. It's the message of the gospel. It's the message we must live, the message we must believe, the message we must proclaim. And for us, that is true north, and it's why it's so important that we state that from the onset of this series. Because the pivot for every issue we deal with in our culture has to be viewed through the lens of the cross. And I want to show you how. I want to give you four phrases today, four parts of the big story that we are going to walk through as we look at each of these cultural issues over the next several weeks. And I pray that this becomes the pattern by which you see all issues in our culture, that it is a biblical lens, not the opinion of man, not what you read on Facebook, not what you heard on the news, but it's what the Bible says that begins to inform and shape your worldview and your opinion about how we deal with these issues in our culture. So when it comes to True North, we need to know that movement number one is always to be reminded of this. Write this down: God's good design. God's good design. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, God looked at everything he created and said, it is what, church? Good. Not only that, he said it's very good. And so we need to go back and acknowledge the goodness with which God created the world. We need to go back and recognize that we are created in God's image, the Imago Dei. As Psalm 139 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We need to remember the inherent worth that every human being has in the eyes of Creator God. We need to go back and affirm God's good design. But number two, second movement, we need to recognize that we are broken by sin. And we need to realize just how profound this brokenness is and how deep it runs. As I shared with you last week when we were talking about the new heaven and the new earth, the reality is a lot of us think, of course, about the sin in our own life, and rightfully so, the guilt and shame that we experience when we fall short of God's standard, when we deliberately rebel against him. But when sometimes we don't lift up our heads to see the far-reaching implications of sin, how it breaks our homes and our relationships, how it breaks society's structures down, how it causes strife and warfare, and how creation itself is fallen and needs restored and rescued. And so we'll look at just how deeply we are broken by sin in these different key areas. But third, the third movement, and always the most important one, is that we are saved and redeemed by Jesus, that we had no hope until God sent hope to us in the person of Jesus. And so there at the cross, we begin to understand how God began to work in a counterintuitive way to bring life from death, to bring hope from hopelessness. And I believe in every one of the issues that we encounter as society and as a culture, that the hope is ultimately in the cross of Jesus Christ, because his way shows us the way and the path forward. And that's why we've got to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified, because without him, we don't stand a chance. We don't have a hope. But here's the other part of the story. The story doesn't merely end there. Part four of the story is this, is that in Christ, we are restored. We are made new. And now we are free to again pursue God's original and best design. We are now free to pursue those who are still in bondage in the cycles and chains of sin, to show them that through Jesus there is another way. And so I believe in a dark world, in a culture that seems to be getting darker, the light shines brighter. That we have a generation that is looking for answers and hope. And I believe that Jesus is big enough and great enough and superior enough that he is the answer the world is looking for. And so we've got to bring that answer to them. If I was to put it in a visual format, it would look something like this. Put this on the screen for you. This is called the three circles. It's just one tool that we use in sharing the gospel and having gospel conversations. God's design, broken by sin. When we turn and believe in Jesus and the cross and what he's done on our behalf, then we are restored so that we can again recover and pursue God's design. We have this in brochure form for you out at the Next Steps table. You can take one, you can take 10. It breaks it down, gives all of the verses that go with it, but this will be the template that we use. And then I hope that by doing that in the next 8 weeks, it will develop this rhythm. Anytime you see any cultural issue, you will be able to understand it biblically and speak to it with the cross first and foremost. Because on a hill far away stood what? An old rugged cross. The emblem of what? Suffering and shame. Foolishness to the world. But I, with the Apostle Paul, want to declare that I love that old cross because on it, the dearest and best, God's own Son, for a world of lost sinners, was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. We will what, church? Cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Bow your heads with me this morning as we prepare to sing that song in response. And today, maybe there's a response in your heart, in your life as well, to the cross of Jesus Christ. Maybe you recognize that you are trying to run with the Corinthians. You were trying to earn your way to God. Your God is the American dream, and so you're focused on being smarter and faster and stronger and greater, and you are exhausted. Today, the good news of Jesus is that he comes to you and says, would you surrender? What did Paul say? God was pleased to save those who do what? Believe. And so today, would you turn from your sin and yourself to a Savior? No matter your guilt or your shame, no matter what you've done or where you've been, there is a Savior who comes to you. And I know it seems like foolishness sometimes. It seems too simple. But that's why it's the gospel. Because it's simple enough a child can understand it, and it's profound enough to change the world. And so today, would you turn from your sin and yourself to a Savior whose name is Jesus, who died on the cross for you, so that you could be reconciled to God forever. Myself and our team will be out just to the left as you leave these doors. We want to talk with you. We want to pray with you. For you today, if you're a follower of Jesus, would you stop taking your cues from the culture around us? Would you stop listening to the other voices that compete for your attention? Would you set the cross as your true north? And would you allow the Bible to be your guide, God's word, as we figure out how to navigate life together to his glory and our joy? Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross. And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Stand with us as we sing these words in response today. So I'll change.